Let's open our Bibles to Judges chapter 6. All right, well, we're going to pick up. Oh, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's only by your power that we can even understand what we're reading. And so, Lord, we seek you just joyfully, knowing that you love us and you have a lot for us. So, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might even perceive what you're speaking to us tonight, that we might even have the power to do something about what you tell us tonight. And, Lord, we give you this night in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we pick up, we're kind of just continuing on where the youth group has been going through in the book of Judges. So to pick up in the book of Judges, you kind of have to know what's going on overall in history. This is kind of in the time when the children of Israel have come out of Egypt. They've come out and they've wandered in the wilderness. They've rejected the promised land. They've wandered. That generation died out. And then Joshua was able to lead them across the River Jordan, into the promised land. They began possessing what God had promised them this whole time. And then they had split into the 12 tribes. They had kind of done the major battles, split into the 12 tribes. And it's like, hey, you, Naphtali, go take the rest of your land. Make sure that's all conquered. And you, Benjamin, make sure you take care of all the stragglers left in your land. Well, we know that that didn't go so well, right? Maybe it started out okay at first, but then pretty quickly it trailed off, and there was a lot of the enemies left behind in the land. And they're reaping the consequences of that all the way on into Judges, and we'll see all the way on for even on into the Kings, Chronicles. They'll be reaping that same thing for not conquering the people of the land. There's a cycle in the book of Judges. It starts with rebellion, where people turn their back on God. It moves on to the natural consequences that come from rebellion. You take a natural consequence onto yourself. Then they cry out for deliverance, and then God sends a deliverer. And this cycle happens about seven times. I think we're on the like fourth or fifth time that this has happened. This time, the cycle has a cost. Every time it's a cost. 20 years, 40 years, 7 years. And it's great for us to picture this because these cycles of bondage in our own life have cost. If we don't deal with a cycle of bondage in our life, it could cost you 7 years of bondage in your life. I hope not, but that's what the scripture is warning us about. Let's pick up in verse 1. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, the caves and strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and with their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land and to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. When you listen to that description of Israel and the state Israel's in at this time, it doesn't sound like the land flowing with milk and honey. The promised land is what it was called. But you don't get that impression from what you've just read there. They're hiding in the caves and the dens and the strongholds, behind barbed wire, basically, just trying to get enough food to put in their mouth. Something has gone horribly wrong. Of course, we know that this is all a consequence to the fact that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They're reaping the natural consequence of their actions. To understand what's going on in Scripture, the Scripture we read tonight, we need to understand why these groups who have dominated this area of Israel so thoroughly have come up at this point. There are two groups that we're dealing with majorly here, the Midianites and the, Amalekites. The Midianites are the same people who had a run-in with the children of Israel when they were going through the wandering in the wilderness. You remember the whole King Balak? Remember Balaam and his donkey? that whole saga that happened, that's the Midianites that are involved in that. And they end up, remember, Balaam can't curse. He can't curse the children of Israel. God doesn't allow him to, and his donkey starts talking to him. What a fantastic event that happened in the Bible. But at the end of it, he says, I can't curse them, but you can curse them by sending Midianite women into the camp of the Israelites to bring them into sexual immorality and to cause them to worship other gods. And their God will naturally have consequences for them for that. So that's these Midianites. They're Bedouins. Get this idea of these traveling folks, right? They kind of have tents. They move from place to place. And evidently at this point they said, hey, if Israel is not going to be weak, if they're not going to stop us, whenever they'll do the work, they'll plant, they'll do all the work raising the livestock, and we'll just come in when it's harvest time and take it. Easy for us. If you remember the way, there's the next group, the fleshly Amalekites. They go all the way back to Mount Sinai, right before that. Remember Moses was in a battle and he had to have his hands raised up. They helped him. That's the Amalekites they're fighting there. All throughout Scripture, they're kind of a picture of the flesh, right? Our sinful inclination. Keep in mind tonight that it's the physical realities of the enemies of the Old Testament that we're talking about here reflect the spiritual realities that we deal with day in and day out. So think the physical things we talk about tonight, they are spiritual principles that we deal with in our Christian life. We don't have Midianites or Amalekites that we battle, but we do have strongholds of sin, and we battle with the flesh that keeps us from enjoying the promises of God. Have you ever seen sin keep you from enjoying the promises of God? Is the promise still there? Yeah, absolutely. The promise is still there, but the sin gets in the way of us enjoying it. So does the flesh. Our flesh and the strongholds of sin take us captive and hold us in bondage. They rob us of our resources and leave us in a far worse state than the children of Israel were here in this chapter. Tonight, let's keep an eye out for ways to deal with these strongholds of sin and the flesh so that we are not taken captive or that we're released from those strongholds that we might have, or that captivity we might have been taken into. Verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Earlier, we read about the situation from the perspective of the children of Israel. It was bad. We were living in caves. They were stealing our stuff, right? Now we kind of look at it from God's point of view. God's like, yeah, they're stealing your stuff. Yeah, you're living in caves, because look what you did. Look what you've been doing. I'm sure that the children of Israel felt like it was very unfair what was happening to them. However, God is beginning to reveal to them, there's a reason you're going through what you're going through. I hate that when I'm in my life and I'm just, God, it's so hard. And God's like, hey, did you think about this? I'm like, no, I didn't think of that. I guess it makes sense what I'm going through now. God's perspective begins at Egypt, where he saved his people from their oppressors and told them not to fear the power of foreign gods. However, God indicts Israel here by saying they have not obeyed my voice. If we feel like we're being robbed or if we're missing out, it might be good to seek God's perspective and say, God, what's your perspective on this? I'm feeling cheated. Sometimes it's good to hear what his side of the story is. Remember, there's always two sides to every story. It just reminds me sometimes of like when there'll be like a youth that comes up to me and complains, oh, things are horrible at home. My parents are so rough right now. And then I go, okay, well, I'll be praying for you. And then I start to hear some things about the parents, and it's like, the parents are like, yeah, well, they're not doing their schoolwork. They don't do chores. They're rude to me. They're sassing me. And it's like, well, yeah, that's why your house stinks, right? That's the natural consequences. There's two sides to every story. So now we're going to meet our judge and deliverer for tonight. Verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. Remember, this angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus, okay, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, do you get what's going on here? So a threshing floor where you would take wheat, and it's got that little husk and the little light kind of, it's part you can't eat, right? And what they would do is they'd take winnowing forks, they'd get up high where a breeze was going by, and they'd throw it up in the air, and all those little light parts that you can't eat would get blown over to the side, and all of the edible grain would fall back down. So you'd have a pile of edible grain. So it's the threshing floor going on here. But instead of being up on a hill where the breeze is coming through, where is Gideon? He's in a wine press. Well, wine liquid goes down, right? You want a low place to do that. So he's basically hiding. You can see his little mole head pop up. And it doesn't really go anywhere. There's no wind coming across, right? It's a terrible place to be threshing. That's where we pick up with Gideon here. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Of course, this is one of those hilarious moments in the Bible where we see Gideon. You know, he's that little mouse, that terrified, shaking little mouse in the winepress, right? And the Lord comes along and goes, you mighty man of valor. Someone else here, right? You know, can't be talking to me. It can't be talking about me. Now, someone say that Jesus is just being sarcastic here, kind of teasing him for his cowardice. However, that doesn't track with Jesus' character. Many times throughout Scripture, Jesus calls people what they are not because Jesus knows who people will become. Remember, Jesus exists outside of time, right? So, yes, Jesus knows you today, but did you know that Jesus is currently with you as far into the future as you can imagine? He's there currently with you. He knows you that well. He knows Gideon at his finality. Makes sense why he treats us the way he does sometimes. So he sees our future self, and he sees this mighty man of valor named Gideon. Remember, Jesus called Jacob the heel catcher, or he called him Israel, governed by God. There's a lot of heel catching going on even after he had that name. Remember, Simon the pebble. What did he name Simon? Peter, Petros, the rock, right? He changed his name. And a lot of times, I bet the other disciples teased him. Oh, Rocky, you're doing so well today, right? Because he sure put his foot in the mouth a lot. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Hey, you like those new names? You're going to get one. You know, let's endure to the end. Let's just say that God seems to use people who don't have the best self-esteem. There's a natural humility to Gideon. Abraham said, God, I'm 100 years old. How can I have kids? Right? Moses said, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Solomon said, I'm young and unwise. I need wisdom. Gideon says, I'm part of the weakest clan of the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm of my family. I'm the weakest in my entire family. So I'm the weakest of the weakest, is what he's saying here. Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think God saw Gideon's state of mind. I think he saw that, and he said, I can work with that. I can work with that. You see yourself as you are. It is ideal that we recognize our weakness, but it is crucial that we recognize weakness is not a good excuse. So it's what we need to do to say, hey, I'm weak. I don't have what it takes, God. But once you realize that, it's not an excuse. You can't just say, well, you know me, I'm weak. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, for God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Matter of fact, weakness might actually be a qualification for us to be used by God. Verse 17, then he said to him, now, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. He brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed from his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. We will get an idea tonight of how obsessed Gideon is with signs. But we'll get to that in a little bit. But I see something happening in Gideon's heart that is a great roadmap for what should happen in the heart of any believer who decides that they're willing to be used by the Lord. If that's our decision, this is a good roadmap for it. The thing Gideon does right is that he starts moving forward. He starts engaging in a relationship with the Lord. He goes, wait here. I'm going to go get some food, and I'll bring it back. I want to continue this. I want to keep going in this process. God isn't asking you to take step number 75 in your walk with the Lord. I think sometimes we go, I want to be used by God, but he just sent like 5 people from our church to Uganda, and one of them got sick. Oh, that's too much for me, right? I think sometimes we get in that mindset of like, if I say, yes, God, I'm willing to let you use me, then you're going to send me to some far-off corner of the world. Maybe. But I think you might be looking at step number 75, step number 342, right? When you're on step 16, 5, 1, right? That's the step we should be looking at. Whatever the step is, we need to just start moving. That's what Gideon did. He just started moving in his step. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I know it seems simple, but during a race, you just need to keep taking the next step in front of you. That's how you run. I know, brainiac up here. To run a race, you just keep taking the next step, and you get to the end of the race. That's how races work. Of course, as the author and finisher of our faith, we look to Jesus to help us take our first step, step 1, and our final step. He's with us each and every step of the way. That's why he's the author and finisher. We need to keep our eyes focused on him on each of those steps. But speaking of looking to Jesus, I think it's interesting that the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. See, the angel of the Lord was with them as they came out of Egypt. He's what's freed them, right? The angel of the Lord was with them in their battles. Remember Joshua. Joshua meets the angel of the Lord right before his first big battle in the land. Remember Jericho? Right before that, there's an angel out there with his sword extended, and he says, are you for us or for them? And he goes, neither. I'm for me, right? And you need to get on your feet. You're going to get on your knees and take your sandals off because this is holy ground. He's God. there. So the angel of the Lord was with them all the way through the battle of Ai, the battle of the five kings of the north and the south. He helped them dominate. But then when the 12 tribes broke up, the angel of the Lord appears again. And he kind of is like, hey, you didn't listen to me. See, the angel of the Lord never left them. And that's where we missed it. Sometimes we start to perceive that the angel of the Lord was there at the beginning. He authored. But we're writing our own book throughout the rest of it. No. He's with you all the way. He was with them here. He was with Gideon. Gideon could have risen up to do what God had asked him. Anyone in Israel could have gone and done what he asked them to take and possess the land. But they refused. Now that step one is done, Gideon moves on to step two, which is a little bigger than step one. Verse 23. Then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear, for you shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Ibarites. Now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from amongst his servants and did as the Lord had said to him, because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do anything by day. He did it by night. Step one, start moving. Step two, desecrate and chop down your father's false altars and gods into tiny pieces. Step three, kill your father's bull that he somehow kept safe since the Midianites and the Amalekites started attacking Israel. Catch that it was 7 years. The key point, yes, he's afraid, but the key point is that Gideon does it. Does he have to take 10 men with him? Yep. Can he do it by day? Nope, too scared. Got to do it by night. But he does it. He obeys. If tonight you've somehow come under the impression that ministry begins when your fear ends, I assure you that is plainly not the case. I can guarantee you that every member of the Uganda team had fear before they stepped foot on the plane to go out to Uganda. I can guarantee you that the worship team struggles with fear and doubt, and yet week after week they get on stage here and they open their mouths to praise God. There are plenty of times when I am so gripped by fear, I can hardly breathe before I get up and teach. It's just part of ministry. I'm just telling you this to tell you being afraid is a normal part of serving the Lord. If we just keep taking the next step, whether or not we're afraid, we will be blown away when we see God's plan work out. Okay, let's talk about what Gideon is actually doing here. His dad has a bunch of idols, and these things his dad is using to replace Yahweh. That's the point of an idol. They're totally acceptable in his community. Nobody's struggling with the fact that his dad has these things. They're like, yeah, right on. And Gideon is about to take a baseball bat to his father's 1967 Shelby GT500 Mustang, okay? That's what's happening here. That's the idea of what's going on. Is Gideon right to do this? Is he right to do this? Parents, if your child was to go home and take a bat to an idol in your life, ooh, that's tough. It's a tough one, isn't it? I just want you to think about that. Okay, now, you've listened to, now listen to me very carefully. Youth, listen to me. Before you ever think of doing something like this, be incredibly sure that it's the Lord leading you to do it, okay? I also might suggest focusing very much on the principle of taking the log out of your own eye before you remove the speck from your brother's eye, okay? But this is a thing that's in the Bible, guys. This is it. The son, the young one, deals with the idolatry that's in the life. One more uneasy thing, and then we'll move on. It says that there was a wooden image in his dad's house. This is almost certainly a subtle way of saying that his father had a detestable pornographic image set up in his backyard. All I will say is that I have sat in counseling meetings with plenty of brothers and sisters that would have been so happy for their children to have taken an axe to their pornography before they were sitting in a meeting with me dealing with the natural consequences of their sin. It's tough, but I know that they would trade that for anything. Let's move on. 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was an altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And when they had acquired an ass, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down." Therefore, on that day, they called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down his altar." So Gideon's name means "let Baal plead." That's what his name becomes changed to. I love Gideon's dad here. I love his response to the actions of his son. I feel like I kind of get where he's coming from in his life. It's easy to become a product of the culture around us. Kind of fade into it, right? You're just going to work, hanging out with your buddies afterwards, and probably every other family on the block had an altar in their backyard and a wooden, detestable image next to it. I think that's the greatest camouflage that idolatry uses. The hardest idolatry to root out of our lives are the idols that camouflage with the background of our culture. Well, everyone's addicted to their phones. Well, we just skip through the nude scenes. Eating a tub of ice cream is just what you do when you're having a tough week. But my team is on. I have to watch the game. All of these have the potential to become idols that camouflage with the background of our culture. But they can easily become replacements for our God if we let them. But it's hard because people won't point them out because it's just the culture, right? It just fits into the background. Now, most of the time, it is the faith of a parent that inspires and models godliness for their children. That's most of the time how it works, right? Children look up to their parents, they learn, they grow, they follow that example. But there is no doubt that God desires the younger to be an example to the older. Check out these verses, especially youth. 1 Timothy 4:12, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Youth, do you know that God is calling you to be an example to our church? We need you. The Bible is calling you. Be an example to us. Show us how it's done. It's right there in Scripture. As godly as we want to be as parents, we are still flawed creatures in the process of sanctification. And that's why I want to turn to the youth and say, if you detest hypocrisy and idolatry in our lives or the lives of your family, then do not continue in the same path. Tear down the influence of your family's idols in your life. Not in their life. If God calls you to, great. You know, we already covered that's in the Bible. But first and foremost, in our life, let's do away with those influences, those generational influences. I implore you to have the attitude that says, this pattern of idolatry ends right here with me. I will not continue another generation. Desire complete holiness, even if it leaves your community upset with you. Where is he? Come out. Let's kill him. For he has destroyed the altar of Baal. For it is right. And we never know. You never know who you're going to inspire with your actions. Verse 33. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Once again, just like last week, this valley of Jezreel is the valley of Megiddo. It is a place where God loves to destroy his enemies. I don't know what's up with these enemies, but they just keep going into the same valley. It's not your valley, bro. It's not working for you, okay? Change tactics. Verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Asbirazerites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece, that's kind of like a carpet, think of it like that, like a little rug, of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on the ground, then I shall know that you saved Israel, you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. It happened just like he asked. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and there was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. Remember when I said that Gideon was obsessed with signs? Kind of see it here. No doubt, Gideon is a young man struggling with doubt. And yet God still uses we who doubt. God's going to use this doubter. There's nothing wrong with receiving a sign. If God has a sign to give to you, take it. Receive it. Be joyful that he gave you a sign. However, I caution the attitude that is not satisfied with the signs you've already been given. If you've been given signs and you're just not satisfied, caution. You will come across people in Christian circles who will say, I'm going to put out some sort of fleece for God in order to receive a sign on what I should do, what they were supposed to do in their life. That's great, but if God has already given you his word on a subject, then there is no longer time for signs. It is time for obedience and action at that point. Matthew chapter 16, verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. Went on to talk about the resurrection. That was the sign. That generation that we're reading about here had already received the word of God. That generation that Jesus was speaking to had already received a sign, many signs through Jesus' ministry. And they had received the word of God. They knew that Jesus was coming. They had been warned throughout the Old Testament what he would look like. He was a fulfillment of all that was in the prophecies. And yet, they still were requesting a sign. The word of God had already come to Gideon at this point that he's throwing out all these fleeces. He'd already received the word of God on the matter. Remember in verse 14, it said, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Thus says the Lord. That is the word of the Lord. Gideon had also received one of the greatest signs in verse 34, if you catch that, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, or literally, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, like putting on a jacket, okay? Whenever the Spirit of the Lord covers a weak, terrified, doubting believer, something exciting is about to happen. We may be weak, we may be terrified, we may be full of doubt,
But if the Holy Spirit clothed you, you put on that Holy Spirit jacket, oof, that's when the most exciting things happen in a Christian's life. Verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moriah, the valley. Okay, listen closely here. This is the key verse. So if you're walking out to go to the bathroom, listen. What's up, man? The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid,'" so this is the army gathered, right? He's talking to them. "Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead." And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained at this point. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them there for you. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you, and the same shall go with you,' and of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink, and the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But the rest of the men got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the people go, every man to his place.'" The bottom line is here that God is reducing the number to a point where taking credit for the victory that's going to come would be utterly ridiculous, right? He's making it laughable for anyone to be able to take credit for this. Certainly, those who are allowed to fear, so those who allowed fear to control them at this point, they left in the first group, right? He said, "Hey, if you're afraid, if you're terrified, you want to go? Just go." 22,000 go at that point. They disqualified themselves from being used by God. Remember, Gideon was afraid, but he didn't let his fear control him. See, fear is not a problem. Being controlled by fear is a problem. Fear happens to us, but it doesn't control us. As to how the men drink water, I have no idea. Perhaps those who brought their head down to the water, you know, they weren't very attentive men, right? So they're just in there lapping up in the water, right? I don't know. Maybe the people who brought it up and lapped it up in their hand, maybe they were more attentive. Don't know. But man, I love that God is excited to use a bunch of slurpers. I know so many people in ministry love to carry themselves as these regal examples of poise and grace. But God uses willing fools. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren," examine our calling, "that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That brings us right back to where we were in our text. The whole point of him bringing down the numbers was so that no flesh could glory in his presence. No one could take the glory for him. It's that same principle that applies to New Testament ministry that we just read here in 1 Corinthians. He uses those things that will not rob him of his glory. We are fools that God makes wise. We are weak that God makes mighty. We are lowly that God makes exalted. And we are the dishonorable that God makes noble. At this point, the odds for Israel's battle is 400 to 1. For every 400 enemies, there's only one Israelite that's ready to fight at this point. It's not good odds. I don't know who runs odds. Super Bowl's coming up, right? Much better odds than this. There's often repeated sayings in the church, I hear this all the time, that 20% of the people of the church do 80% of the work of the church. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. 20% of the people in the church do 80% of the work of the church. Good. Good. I don't think God would have it any other way. Now, sure, I do pray that every one of us would get to experience the pure joy of being used by God, without a doubt. But it is our choice, and we can only feel bad for the 80% who are missing out. Verse 8. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterwards your hand shall be strengthened to go against the camp." Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. You know what the great thing is about being afraid and yet still being willing? God isn't callous to fear. He sees your fear. He cares that we're afraid. He's not like, "Well, why are you even afraid? How could you possibly be afraid? Don't you know that I'm here?" He cares. He sees Gideon. He knows what he is asking him to do is terrifying. And so in compassion, he says, "If you're afraid, don't go alone. Bring Purah." Sometimes we just have to admit to God, "I'm afraid." I find that's a good practice for me to have in my life. There's many of times where I just say, "I'm afraid, God." I know when Marie was having our last daughter, Ellie, there was a lot of moments where I was just like, "God, I'm afraid. I don't know what's next." We have to admit it. I love it when I see brothers and sisters team up to do scary things. I want to go out and preach the gospel. Will you come with me? I want to go talk to that new person and make them feel welcome. Will you be my wingman or wingwoman? I want to go on the mission trip to Uganda next year. You want to start fundraising together? I love seeing these team-ups. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 through 12. You guys already went through Ecclesiastes with John? You finished it? Okay, cool. You already know it all. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fail, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. I love that. Obviously, I'm sure that Pastor John explained or maybe talked about the threefold cord. You know, you have two, but we always have the third fold of God with us, right? And threefold cords are almost impossible to tear with your hands. I would love to see some epic team-ups in our church. I'd love to see some people find their partner in crime, right? To go out and do big things for the Lord. And if I ever call you and ask you for help with a project, it's perhaps because I'm afraid and I don't want to do it alone, okay? So don't think I'm just trying to put you to work as a slave laborer, okay? And sometimes I'm afraid and I need a little help, okay? So if I give you a call, just give me a little mercy. Verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand of the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come There was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbling into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. And his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. I love this. He's worshiping before the war. He hasn't fought the battle yet. And he's worshiping for the victory. He has returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Gideon nails it. He's still on step 20, but he's praising God for step 75, right? He's still early, and yet he's praising God for the end result. Victory is guaranteed, so why not worship for what's going to happen? Our battle with sin will be won. Praise the Lord. We will rule and reign with Christ for eternity. Praise the Lord. The wicked will be punished and justice will be perfectly completed. Praise the Lord. These things are guaranteed. I personally have to consider these things when I come to certain services. You know what? Every week when I come to service, I don't necessarily feel immediately passionately like worshiping. Sometimes I come in to worship and I'm like, ooh, there's a lot going on. I want to process my day, right? But I need to stop. And I stop at those moments and I think of the multitudes of heaven worshiping. And I go, how awkward would it be if the whole multitudes of heaven were worshiping and there's Garrett over there going, how am I going to get air in my tires later? Right? That'd be so awkward. And that just, it stirs my heart up. I begin to think of the one day when that great revival happens during the Great Tribulation, when God snatches up his people, Israel, and they all become saved, right? That glorious day when he rules and reigns rightfully on his throne for 1,000 years. That day where he consumes the universe in a fervent heat and he says, let there be light, and he creates a new heaven and a new earth. That's what I'm praising him for. Not what happened this week. Not for what's going to happen later. It's for those things that God has guaranteed will happen. We can worship him now. Worship before the war. Verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpet and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that they had they held the torches in their left hand and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew trumpets, the Lord set every man of the enemy, every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Achaia, towards Zaria, as far as the border of Abel, Mehaloth, and Tebath. Did you see what the Lord did here? Notice the trumpets, the pitchers, and the torches, okay? This is the first ancient instance of God using a flashbang grenade in war, okay? It's dark in the camp. They're not seeing anything. It's dark. And then all of a sudden you have bum, 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 flash, right? Oh, what's going on? And they turn on each other and they start killing each other with swords. It's a betrayal. They've come against us. It's a flashbang grenade. Guys, really, that's what the text says. But in the confusion, the 300 soldiers of Gideon don't even have to storm the enemy camp. For God turns the enemy swords against each other. God just wanted them to be there with torches so that he could give them well-lit front row seats to their deliverance. That's so cool. Verse 23. Then, and the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Bara and the Jordan, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the head of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. What began in a wine press now ends in a wine press. But instead of a cowering mouse, you have a mighty man of valor named Gideon who stands triumphant over his enemies. Who are we today? Are we hiding from the battle God has for us? If I look back 40 years from now, will I see myself as a cowering mouse with how I'm acting today? For today, we should obey the Lord even if we're afraid. We should take step number 1 or 5 or 20. We should mandate that idolatry and compromise ends with us. And we should team up with brothers and sisters that the Lord has provided for us. Then maybe 40 years from now, we'll all meet up at a wine press somewhere and celebrate the victory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for a reminder that you don't use the strong. You don't use the wise. You use the foolish and the broken and the base. You use us, Lord. Lord, we admit that those things describe us. And therefore, if they describe us, Lord, we are well suited for ministry. And so, Lord, I don't know what step the folks here are on. Some are much further than others. Some are quite early, probably. But, Lord, help us this week to just focus on what's the next step. Lord, help remind us when the enemy says, "You're afraid." You're not supposed to be afraid when you're serving God. Lord, remind us that that's just not true. Lord, we are going to be afraid, but you care about our fear. Lord, thank you for those brothers and sisters you've provided to come alongside us. Lord, we pray that we would not scorn your resources, but that we would take advantage of everything you've given us. And so, Lord, we do pray as we close out tonight that you'd bring our Uganda team home safely to us. Lord, protect them as they're traveling. Lord, the mission trip's not over. We pray that they would have many opportunities to testify, to share the gospel with those in the airport and in the airplane. Lord, that we would hear even great testimonies in these closing days. Lord, help us to be on mission as well. Will you call us? Will you show us where we're to go? What battles we're supposed to fight? Will you appear to us in our wine presses? We love you, Lord. We give you this night. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, everyone.